Good morning. Did I throw everybody off coming up the other side? We're creatures of habit, aren't we? Well, it's great to be with you this morning. We're glad you're here. We are in Romans chapter 8, if you want to begin to find your place there. And Travis kind of already preached the sermon, so we could maybe just end it. But we're talking about suffering. In fact, one writer calls this section redemptive suffering. And so he asked the question, how many of you find the Christian walk at times to be difficult? At times do you find even suffering and challenges? And the question gets asked often, why is there suffering in the world? Can anybody give an answer to that? Sin. Sin is the ultimate reason, but we go back to the fall, right? I mean, that's where sin entered into the world. And that's a very simplistic answer, but people want to know why is there suffering in the world. In fact, I've read this story multiple times in different settings, and it always kind of bothered me because, well, it goes like this. There was an atheistic barber who was cutting the hair of a pastor. And so the barber was telling the pastor, I just don't believe in God. He said, if there was a God, a loving God, then how could there be poverty and war and suffering? Well, just about that time, a homeless man, disheveled, walked past the window. And so the pastor, thinking quickly, said, well, I don't believe that there are barbers in the world. He's like, what do you mean? How could that be? And he said, well, if there were barbers in the world, then why would there be men like this who are unkept and unclean? And of course, the barber argued back with him, and he said, well, no, it's because they haven't come to me. And he said, exactly, you haven't come to Christ. And that's a great example of man, right, our problem. We don't go to God, and so many people in the world refuse to turn to God, though there is all the suffering and these things in the world. But it's not the reason there's suffering in the world. In fact, it if you read some of the different examples of this little story or whatever, it lends itself towards a prosperity gospel. Because if you would just come to God, then everything would be simple and everything would be perfect and you would have no more challenges. And that's not what Scripture teaches. So I told you last week, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 is a verse that I go to often. That along with something that Paul says, actually it's in your bulletin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says something very similar to this, but it's the encouragement for us as believers on why they're suffering, even as followers of Christ. But the encouragement is exactly what Travis said, is we have to have our focus correct. We have to have our understanding of the trials and all of those things, but it teaches us, it pushes us to focus on what is important, to focus in our passage we're going to read on the glory that's to come. So when our focus is on that, I'm kind of giving you the whole thing right here, but when our focus is on that, nothing that happens in this world really matters that much. Now that's so much easier said than done, right? Because again, we've all faced struggles, we've all faced challenges. Melinda, it's great to see you here this morning. We've been praying so much for you. Talk about a challenge, right? And God's answering, you're in remission now. And what if He didn't answer that way? He's still good, right? And the hope is still glory to come. And so we have to have the right perspective, the right understanding. And that's why there, I think, so much discussion in Scripture about suffering. And there's no promises that things will be easy. In fact, there are promises that we will suffer. And so, again, we want to have the right perspective, the right focus as we go through these things. So there it all is. We can just close, right? Now let's stand together as we read from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25 this morning. Beginning of verse 18, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in or revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for the promise that we have of that eternal hope, that eternal glory, God, that's only found in Christ. And so I pray this morning that you would help us to have the right perspective, God, that you would help us to have the right biblical lens so that when the trials do come, we respond in a proper way, knowing that our hope is in the future, that our home is not earth, that we are sojourners here. And so, God, we ask you to help us this morning. Give us just the encouragement that this passage lays out, that we could leave here just full of hope. So, Father, we thank you for that. Guide our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it's not a hard passage to understand. I think I've said that the last couple of weeks. Romans 8 is really not that hard to understand, but there are some deep truths in here that are hard to wrap your mind around, right? And it's so important, as I said, because when those trials do come, what comes out usually is a lot of emotion and a lot of just wrong thinking. Emotion isn't bad, but usually we respond with some selfishness and, oh, I don't want to experience this pain, and, oh, what happens if this goes this way, and, you know, all of these thinking and worrying, and we lose sight that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God, he wants a relationship with us, and so that's why he's given us the avenue of prayer. So he wants us to come to him. So Paul kind of lays this out. I had to throw this in here for you, Michael, but he begins with this, "For I consider," and the word actually means to reckon. It's one of your favorite words, right? It means to think about, to consider, to ponder. In other words, this paragraph, one writer says, is the result of Paul's careful biblical thinking about suffering. And so it's important that we understand it. It's important, again, that we have the right biblical lens for what suffering happens, because usually when it comes, we lose sight of those things quickly. And so if you have your pretty simple notes in the bulletin, if you want to follow along, but we already covered this. Suffering exists and abounds because of the fall, or AKA sin. Right? In fact, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read a little bit about this. And a part of what Paul is doing is he's showing us that this is a universal truth, and it doesn't just apply to humankind. It doesn't just apply to man. But as we see what happens after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit in the garden, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3 here, we're kind of jumping into the middle of it. But verse 17, chapter 3 of Genesis, it says this, "Then to Adam he said," this is God speaking, he says, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." Listen, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and you shall return to dust." Now, I've read a lot of things this week about the pre-fall condition, and there, according to that, there weren't really thorns or thistles before. Travis is certain there weren't onions before the fall. But there was this curse. And again, back to our passage here, Paul is laying that out. He says the creation itself is groaning because of this curse, longing for something, which I can't get too far ahead of myself here. One other thing to say kind of before we get into the whole creation idea is that Paul says this present time back in our passage. He says, "For I consider the suffering of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." What is this present time? It's not Paul talking about this moment in his life. But this is, again, this goes back from the time we sinned until, and I say we because we went through that earlier, we're in Adam. From the time we sinned until Christ returns and makes all things new. It's a universal truth that is happening. That's visible. It's visible in the thorns and the bushes, the things like that. It's visible in the animal world. Is anybody like Shark Week or Animal Planet, where you see, you know, the circle of life and there's all this death and the predator and the prey? That's all a result of the fall. In fact, Isaiah kind of poetically talks about what will happen when we go back, when it's the new earth and none of this exists. He says this: the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Some of you will like this one because I know how much you like snakes. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a day coming where all of this will be reversed. And again, this is what Paul's talking about. Creation itself, the earth longs for that day when this will be returned. Now, we could have gone through this passage and outlined it according to the groaning. But we didn't actually get into 26 and 27, so I didn't do that. But we talked about creation growing, then it goes on to talk about how we as followers of Christ, he's talking to believers, again, are groaning, longing for something, for the redemption. A couple definitions for you of groaning, in case you didn't know. Groaning is a deep inward response to suffering. It is both personal and intense, an agony so deep that it can't be put into words. Groaning is universal, or is a universal language. I was thinking about that. That's kind of cool, right? Would you ever tried to learn another language? It's very difficult, but grunting and groaning kind of surpasses all of that. Groaning will be swallowed up by the glory of the sons of God, which is yet by the glory of the Son of God, which is yet to come. For the Christian, groaning directs our hope heavenward, so to that which is not seen yet. Again, that's kind of our focus. Where is our focus at in all of this? Another writer says this: a groan is an audible expression of anguish due to physical, emotional, or spiritual pain. These groanings bewail a condition that is painful, unsatisfying, and sorrowful, a cry for deliverance from a torturing experience. So again, in the context of what we're talking about, creation itself is groaning for this redemption, for this change. The words that Paul uses are very poetic. They're very expressive. I'm no Greek scholar, but the word for this anxious longing, a number of commentators talked about that, and it's this vivid picture, and it means to have an outstretched neck and actually to be on your tippy toes. And so creation is reaching out, as it were, just trying to attain to this redemption that's coming. And so we can't help but take that and say, are we longing for that? Are we looking to Christ? And you can't help but be looking towards that with a hopeful expectation. And again, that's what the passage talks all about. But here's the incredible thing. Psalm 119, we know that verse. Psalm 119, verse 2, tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We look around at the world, and we talk often about creation and how incredible it is, and you see the stars and the moon and the things that God has created, and it's just mind-blowingly incredible. And then remember that it's cursed, that it isn't what it was created to be, that it went in with the fall and has gone downhill in incredible ways. Our God is pretty amazing, but I'm not sure we always get that wrapped around in our heads. So Suffering exists and abounds because of the fall. But I already mentioned this. One writer calls it redemptive suffering. Why is there suffering for the Christian? The short answer, we go back to verse 17 that we looked at last week. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, what? If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." One of the main reasons we suffer is because our Savior suffered. He's our example. He's the one that we're living after. Jesus said, "They hated me, they're going to hate you." Now, suffering gets a little bit challenging sometimes to decipher. Right? We're told in Scripture a number of reasons for suffering. It grows us in our dependence on God. Sometimes it's chastisement for sins and things that we've done. Sometimes it's simply because Christ suffered, we suffer. Again, he's our example. When we live for him, he told us that it would divide families, that it would cause division and strife and all kinds of things like that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. Just in case there's any question that this is universal, that this is a redemptive suffering, we have all kinds of examples in Scripture of believers who suffered. This is Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes on this kind of rant, talking. What's interesting is he's defending his apostleship in this moment, and the biggest defense for him being an apostle of Jesus Christ is all of this suffering that he went through because he stood for Christ. Verse 23 through 28, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane." Again, he's kind of going on this rant, but helping them see what he's been through. He says, "I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten time without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with the rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship throughout many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from such external things." So he's saying, not even just that, but there's the daily pressure on me concerning the churches. Suffering is a part of the Christian life because we live in a sin-cursed world. But what I want to point out is back in chapter 4 of this same book. Again, keep in mind that whole list that Paul went through. But in chapter 4, he says this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, where's your perspective? What are you longing for? Do you understand the glory that will be revealed in and to us in heaven? Jesus, of course, would be another great example to us. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is a lot about suffering, a lot about trials and things that we go through. First Peter chapter 1, we're not going to go through all of this, but he says this in verse 5. Actually, let's begin in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's talking the whole gospel right there, right? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." Again, that's our focus. That's what's coming. "You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last times." He goes on to say, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Don't you love the way he does that? He gives you just the incredible gospel. He gives you this hope of what is to come. And he says, and by the way, there's going to be some little trials here and there. It's kind of the perspective, I guess you could say, of our Savior, right? He came, which, by the way, is a point that we can't underscore enough, that Christ, God in the flesh, came and experienced all of this pain. He was a man of sorrows, right? And stricken and smitten, all these things. We can't underscore that our God understands what it means to be human. He understands what it means to be tempted. He understands what it means to be rejected. He understands what it means to go through all these trials. And he was victorious on our behalf. That's kind of what gives us all of our hope, right? That's the gospel message. I was going to share this, but there's a great article. You guys know I love Got Questions. There's a great article on suffering, and he talks about Psalm 22. And what we have to understand is that's a messianic psalm. It's the one where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to talk about a lot of the things that Christ would go through. But we understand that David wrote that talking about things he was going through. But again, that's what's so incredible about the story of God is David was going through all of this and looking for, you know, why are you not rescuing me? Why are you not doing all of this? And then this thousand years later, we come to Christ who comes to do all of that. And that whole passage is talking about Christ. Again, he's no bones broken, but he's rejected all of those things. It's just the gospel is an incredible message. But the point being this, the eternal Son of God, in whom the fullness of God dwells, has lived on earth as a human being. He's endured hunger, thirst, temptation, shame, persecution, nakedness, bereavement, betrayal, mockery, injustice, and death. Therefore, he is in position to fulfill the longing of Job. This probably isn't a passage that you have memorized, but Job said this in Job chapter 9. He said, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, he's talking about between me and God, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear about him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. But Christ did it, right? Christ endured all the suffering. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he did it to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Christ was, through suffering, became the author of our salvation. So what do we do? We have this redemptive suffering, but the focus, again, this is what Travis talked about. We have to have our focus right. The reality is that there's no comparison to anything that happens on this earth with what will happen when our Redeemer comes and changes us into his glory. In 1 John it says we don't know what it is that we're going to look like, but we know that we'll be like Christ. We'll see Christ face to face. What an incredible promise. And that's what we fix all of our hope on, right? Because the reality is if we have our hope fixed on anything other than Christ, it will let us down. But we fix our eyes on this hope that is to come. And again, our future hope is absolutely certain. It's fixed by God himself. I want to read this one quote to you from a pastor. He says, if you think that somehow the suffering in this world, your suffering in this world, is out of proportion to what you deserve. Now I want to ask you before we move on, have you ever thought that? Because I'm sure most every one of us have. Oh, this is too much. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be going through this. He says, if you think that somehow the suffering in this world is out of proportion to what is deserved, then you do not grasp the infinite holiness of God and the unspeakable outrage of sin against this holy God. It's back to the gospel. If we think that, then we think way too highly of ourselves and not highly enough of God. We don't understand sin, and we don't understand how holy God is. He goes on to say, God's judgment on the entire creation is seen in all of history's horrible tragedies, reveal how horrific our sin is to him. But he didn't leave us there. And that's the point. That's, again, back to our perspective. He didn't leave us with no hope. He didn't leave us off at Genesis 3 with the curse of everything that was going to happen and say, well, good luck, figure it out, because there's no way you could figure it out. Our God had a plan. He even made the promise at that point that he would send the seed of the woman to come and redeem us, to come and be the one who would pay the penalty that you and I couldn't pay, that we couldn't ever afford to pay. Christ came and he lived that perfect life as rejected and suffering as it was, and he went to the cross. We sang about it over and over this morning. He went to the cross and he shed his blood on your behalf. He died so that you could have redemption. He says, come to me, right? The passage you read, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, he says, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As we get to the end of the passage here, there are a few things I left out, but it is interesting. He talks about this child birth, that it's like we're in labor pains longing for the coming of the sons of God, which is the revelation, the revealing of us going to glory. But think about child labor. We're in this time of painful, tough things going on, but again, that hope is what comes, right? The fruit of that labor. But get down to verse 25, well, 24 and 25. It's almost like Paul anticipates, he does this often with what we're going to be worrying about or thinking, but he says, if in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already, or who what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's one of the challenging things of salvation, of being a believer, a follower of Christ, is that we have this already, not yet. So we read that and we think, so am I not saved? Yes, we know we're saved, but this isn't it. There's hope to come. There's this incredible glory, but God has us here in this time and in this place for now so that we could live through those challenges, so that we could get out and share the gospel message with those who need to hear it. The apostles I mentioned, Peter and Paul both, and we went through last year at the end of the year and Wednesday night, kind of the history of what is thought to have happened to many of the early apostles and people when they died. It said that Peter and Paul were both martyred. According to tradition, Paul was beheaded, and Peter was crucified upside down because he felt that he was unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. But one writer says this, yet even if we suffer as violent as these two brave apostles, we can hold to the hope of a glorious future where death is conquered, and sorrow and grief and pain are no more. That's Revelation 21. It says, when we apprehend this indisputable promise from God, we realize that the suffering of the present time weigh no more than a feather compared to the hefty eternal weight of glory. So here's the challenge I would leave to you. Of course, first of all, it's for those who are in Christ, right? We have to understand the gospel. We have to have believed in him and been saved. But believer in Jesus Christ, understand that there is a redemptive suffering. There is just a reality that things are going to be hard. And so if your hope is on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, on his return, on his promise to bring you into heaven, then you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to become bitter, right? If your hope is in the church, we hear of people all the time, oh, I can't stand the church. Like, what is that? If your hope is in the church, you will be disappointed. If your hope is in me as your pastor, I will disappoint you. It doesn't matter. We can go through the list. Your parents, your kids, your spouse, your boss, yourself. All of those things will let you down. But God's word is full of promises, and God is a God who is faithful, who cannot lie. And if your hope is in him, then again, there's really no comparison. He'll never let you down. That doesn't mean what the prosperity pushers say. That doesn't mean that there will be no struggles. That's exactly what Paul just said. There will be struggles. There will be trials. But the hope is that he will bring you to a place where there is no more of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, God. It's It's such an encouraging passage and yet a challenging one, because we feel that hope, we see that glory that is to come, and we look towards that, and yet we struggle. It's without a doubt we struggle at times to understand, why do we have to go through this suffering? God, I pray that you would give us the proper perspective on that, that you would help us to see how much our Savior suffered, that you would help us to see how horrible sin is before a holy God, that in all of these things you would give us just a renewed joy, knowing that you will accomplish what you promised, and you've promised us that we are heirs of God, that we're heirs of Christ, that we have an inheritance because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. God, I thank you for, again, this time. Thank you for this passage. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.